Well, according to Greek mythology, all evil is the fault of women. Actually, it's all evil is the fault of one woman in particular, and her name was Pandora. Pandora was, when she was created by the gods, each of the gods bestowed a gift upon her. And among her birthday presents was a beautifully crafted chest, or in some cases it's described as a jar. But this box was, in it was contained all the evils of the world. Well, she didn't know that. She just thought it was a beautiful container, and she was under the instruction not to open it. But just like any teenager, that means that she heard the exact opposite. And as soon as she was alone and her curiosity got the best of her, she pried open the box just a little bit to see what was in, and suddenly all the evils of the world flew out like bats and started plaguing mankind immediately. The evils of slander, greed, jealousy, hate, and every other kind of evil were now free forever. But as the myth has it, as soon as she realized that this happened, she slammed closed the box in time to trap one evil in there. The one evil that did not escape. And can you guess what that evil was? If you're not familiar with Greek mythology, you would never ever be able to guess the evil that was left in the box. The one evil that Zeus, in his mercy apparently, as he willed it, wanted kept in the box so that mankind could live a normal life even though they were plagued by the other evils. It was the evil of hope. Hope, you say? How can hope be an evil? Well, it was believed by the Greeks that hope was the most pernicious of all evils because it prevented people from accepting their fate and caused them to long for a better life, which would never come in their case. And so as long as hope was trapped in the box, and people could accept and be satisfied with the current situation they were in, and they could become far more useful in this life. Existential philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche suggests that in difficulty, hope may be worse than hopelessness. For example, he found that those prisoners who had been sentenced for a life sentence without the possibility of parole tended to blend in better and adjust far more suitably to their surroundings and to their situation of life imprisonment than those prisoners who thought that they could get parole or that they could be released someday. And so from that case scenario and others like it, he said that it was actually better to be hopeless so that you can adjust to your current situation than to have hope and constantly be dissatisfied with where you are. He said, quote, "In truth, hope is the most evil of evils because it prolongs man's torment." In other words, if you give up hope of a better situation, you accept your current situation, and you become satisfied, and that's where you get your happiness. But let me ask you this as a Christian. Does God want you to be satisfied with this life? Does God want you to be happy with your current situation so that you don't long for anything else? The answer is found in 1 Peter chapter 1. So turn your Bibles to 1 Peter in the first chapter. Last week we saw how the New Testament revelation that we have of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us is something that the Old Testament prophets, who predicted it, didn't quite understand. They longed to look into these things. They inquired carefully, trying to find out about the timing, trying to find out about what this means, that people could actually be saved by God having his glory, coming in flesh, having his glory, and at the same time having sufferings. They just didn't understand it. We saw that being in the New Testament era is one of the most privileged times in history, in the redemptive history, because we have seen Jesus Christ come on the cross, go back into heaven. The Holy Spirit is in our hearts. We understand the whole Old Testament because of that. We understand the New Testament revelation. But we know also, as we saw last week, that there's a future consummation of that salvation, which no one knows the timing of, not even the angels. And that's why Peter said that the angels long to look into this. The angels, they have the same revelation we do, and they understand it far better than we do, but they don't have any more revelation. They don't know things about the future that we don't know. And we looked at verses that prove that. So now, what Peter does is, he tells us that what I've just told you about salvation over all the past 12 verses is not just abstract theory. It has a practical implication in our lives. We need to live in a particular way. And he does that by using the key word, therefore. And so we're going to read from verse 10 and focus on verse 13. Verse 10 to 12 is what we looked at last week. We'll focus on verse 13 this week. Verse 10 says, "Concerning this salvation," the salvation he's been speaking about the whole chapter, "the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For the past 12 verses, Peter has been dishing up one full plate after another of doctrine, specifically doctrine about our salvation. We've looked at our salvation from so many different angles. The assurance of our salvation, that when you have it, you know you cannot lose it, and that God will preserve you to the end. We looked at the election, and that part of our salvation is the fact that God chose to give us faith. We looked at the security of our salvation, that it can't be taken away from external or internal factors. We looked last week at the privilege of our salvation, and that we understand it, and that we are at the time that everyone wanted to live at, the time of the church age. And now we encounter the word therefore, telling us that Peter's going to turn the corner now and give us practice from this theory. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to look at two instructions on hope that help you live with your eyes fixed on Jesus and His return. The first is simply the command to hope, and then the method to hope. Now, you know, when you're in high school and you were given maths problems to do, and you're working in the textbook, and at the back of the textbook there's the answer. And sometimes you don't know where the problem's heading. Is the answer going to be a fraction? Is it going to be a graph? Or what are we talking about? So you flip to the back and you look at the answer and you see, okay, it's going to end up looking like this. And so I now at least know which direction to head in. And of course I'm getting bad looks from the maths teacher and professor at the back there, both of them. That's what I used to do, okay? And then you know where you're heading. And in the same way, what we're going to do this morning is the first part of the verse, the first two parts of the verse don't make sense unless you have firmly put in your mind what the end product is, what the third part is. So the method is actually the first two parts of the verse, but that's our second point in the sermon. The first point in the sermon is the command to hope. So in verse 13 it says, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, in other words, how to do it, here's the command. Set your hope. That's the only command in this verse. Set your hope, and then it describes how to do it. Fully, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we want to do is define what kind of hope is Peter talking about. What does he mean by hope? You see, in our vernacular, hope is not much more than a wish or a desire for something favorable. You might say, I really hope the petrol prices don't go up again. Or, I really hope that the Bulls might win a game at some point in the future. You see, there's no certainty. There's no certainty. There's only wish. There's only desire. But that's not what the word means in the Bible. Biblical hope is most often the type of hope where you know something is certainly going to occur, and that you can rely on it, and that you can put your faith in it. And that's the kind of hope that Peter's talking about. We know this, for example, from 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10, talks about the plowman and the thresher plowing and threshing in hope of sharing in the crop. In other words, the word there was used of payment. When you go to work, you expect to be paid. You don't just wish to be paid. You're counting on the pay. That's why you're working. And that's how the word is used very frequently in the New Testament. Now, hope is what gets you up in the morning. Hope is the reason you do things. As I said earlier, before the sermon, joy is the ultimate goal of every human being. Happiness. That's ultimately what everybody wants. No matter what you do in life, the reason you're doing it is because you think that's going to make you happy eventually. Now, hope is what drives you to that joy. It's the thing that you're putting your faith in that you think will acquire that joy for you. So, for example, you go to the gym. You're putting your hope in the gym. Why? Because your ultimate goal is joy, but you think that at the gym you're going to be healthy and better looking, And because you're better looking, you're going to have a better relationship with the type of person that you want, who's also better looking. And then because of your looks and this relationship, you're going to get self-esteem because they love you and they're building you up and because of how good you look. And then because of that, you're going to have joy. You see, ultimately you want joy. And your hope is that process that you've put in place to get that joy, starting with gym. You might think, well, the reason I get up and go to work is because work brings me money, which is going to bring me the lifestyle that I want, or the security that I want, or the status that I want, and those things are going to bring me joy. So now you're putting your hope in work. And human beings put their hope in all sorts of different things that will ultimately, they think, they believe, bring them joy. And when a person stops hoping, their life becomes a meaningless rut of one successive event after another, with no real goal, and they have no idea why they're doing it. And we call it hopelessness. It's a terrible state to live in. Now, Peter says in this verse, he's commanding all Christians to set their hope in a particular place, and that place is Jesus and the grace that we get from Jesus. And if that is where you're going to get your joy from, it's a definite hope. It's definitely going to occur because Jesus won't let you down. You have to put your faith in it, though. What he's saying is, you put your faith in Jesus, you put your hope in Jesus, and that causes you to be saved from your sins. And that salvation, the ultimate goal of the salvation is to be with Jesus, which means you get more of him, and if you're putting your hope in him, you're going to get joy from that. So that's the command here. Don't put your hope in other things, other structures out there, other systems, other, you know, whatever it is, whether it's relationship or whether it's money or work or gym or whatever it is. Don't put your hope in those things for your joy. Put your hope in Christ. He says it this way, in the middle of verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how he says it, the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, grace, we know, is a word used frequently in the New Testament to mean a free gift of God. It's defined for us in Ephesians 2, verse 10. Grace is a free gift of God. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, but it's the gift of God that no one should boast. Well, what he's saying here is this gift of God, this salvation through Jesus Christ, is the object of our hope. And yes, we're saved now if we believe in Jesus Christ, but there is a sense in which that hope, that full salvation, will be brought to you when Jesus Christ returns at his second coming. So the question now is, do you have that hope? Are you one of the people in the world who can have that hope? See, Peter's commanding all Christians to set their hope in this way, but only Christians can do that. In other words, you need to have been saved of your sins. You need to have put your faith in Jesus to be able to know for certain that your hope is coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, when he comes back, he's coming as your judge. And how do you do that? Do you go to church more? Do you give more money to the church? You know, that would be an easy thing to preach on. That's just not what the Bible says. You don't do more. You don't be a nicer person. You can't do enough to save yourself. You have to put all of your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did, what he accomplished for you in his lifetime. He was born sinless, and he stayed sinless his whole life. He didn't sin even once. He was tempted in the same way we are, but he didn't sin even once. And because of that, he didn't have to die. He was not under the punishment of God because he didn't do anything to offend God. Only we do those things called sins. But he volunteered to die. He volunteered to bear the wrath of God that we've been earning, that everyone in the world earns. He volunteered to bear that himself simply out of love for us. He wanted to please the Father. The Father loved us. This was the plan that the Trinity came up with. Jesus Christ died. He was punished. Not just the physical torment that we read of, but also the emotional torment of separation from God and the spiritual torment of God's wrath. So that anybody who wants to, anybody in the whole world who believes in him for salvation in a way that changes their life, that makes them want to turn away from their sin and turn towards him, that anyone who believes will be saved. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? If you have, this verse applies to you. You have hope. You have real hope that when Jesus Christ returns, he's not going to come to judge you and to cast you aside. Because when God the judge looks upon you, he sees only Christ's righteousness. So when he comes, he's bringing you the rest of the grace, the eternity of grace. It's coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns. Peter says, make that the thought that brings you joy. Make that the reason you get up in the morning. Make that the reason you do everything, whether it's work or health related, relationship related. All those things that you're doing is heading towards the goal of your ultimate salvation. Colossians 3 verse 1 puts it this way, Paul writing, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. You need to pry your fingers loose of your career and your relationships and your money and your health and anything else that you're putting your hope in. And you need to clutch onto Jesus and onto Jesus alone. Now, aren't those things important? I mean, don't we need to go to work? Don't we need money to buy food and eat? And shouldn't we have relationships with people and spouses and children? I mean, aren't those things important? Of course they're important. They're blessings from God. But any blessing from God, any gift from God, is just a foretaste of the greater gift and the consummation of that grace, which is coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. They're not there to replace God's blessing. They're God's blessing is a foretaste of the greater blessing. And God is so much more interested in your eternal salvation than he is in your physical comfort. That's something that you need to come to terms with. That's why Peter is telling his audience who were under the persecution for being Christians, people who lost jobs, loved ones, homes because of persecution, some of them died because of it, he's telling them, set your hope on the future. When you get all the grace. How different that is from messages we often hear today that say, God will bless you now, he will bless you here. This is your happiness. If you don't have happiness in this life, if you're not content and satisfied with what God's giving you in this life alone, if you're not healthy, wealthy, and wise because of all God's blessings in this life alone, well then you don't have enough faith. You must be doing something wrong. You must be at odds with God, because everyone that God loves, he's blessing with physical, material comfort. That's just not what the Bible says. These people weren't doing anything wrong. They were standing up for Jesus and they were suffering for it. And Peter's saying, set your hope on what's coming. Jesus said in Matthew 6:32, the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first, highest priority, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Matthew 5:20 says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there also will be your heart. You put your hope in your possessions, you're setting yourself up for a fall. Rust is going to eat that fancy garden furniture that you've got. Moths are going to eat your clothes. Inflation is going to eat away at your savings. And anything that the moth, the rust, and the inflation doesn't get, burglars are going to break in and clear out everything else. So you're putting your hope in that. You're setting yourself up for a huge fall. That's why you need to seek his kingdom and his righteousness first and foremost. And these things will be added to you, and they'll be taken away, and they'll be added and taken away at different times in your life. But that doesn't matter, because your hope is set on the future revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now, the natural question is, how? How do I do that? I want to hope in Jesus more, but it just doesn't happen. I've tried. I've tried to get my thoughts on him throughout the day. It just doesn't work. Well, that's why the first part of the verse tells us how to do this. Now we're going to the method of hope. Second point in the sermon, you read verse 13 in the beginning. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope. Okay, so you understand there why we did the first one. You have to understand what it means to set your hope, what you're setting it on. You're setting it on the future grace that's coming with Christ. But now you're going to ask how to do that. We go back and we look at that. He gives us two two things here, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded. So we're going to look at each of those. Now, I don't know how you go hiking, but when I go hiking, I tend to look at the path in front of me. Because, I don't know, I don't want to twist my ankle or whatever, and you're hiking away and you're looking at the path in front of you, and every once in a while you stop and you look up and you see the view. And you think, this is beautiful. This is what I should be, this is why I came to hike here. I could have done this at a treadmill. So you resolve, I'm going to look up at the mountains now. And you're walking and you're walking, and as you're going, you know, there's maybe a stone or something, and you look down a couple of times, look up, and eventually, after an hour, you realize the last hour or so you've been looking down at the ground again. And so you remind yourself to look up. But after a while, you're looking down at the ground again, and somebody says, how was the hike? What did the Giant's Cup look like? Well, it looked like every other hike I've ever done, just this little strip of dirt in front of me. And you completely lose perspective. Now, that's what your spiritual life can be like. That's what my spiritual life was like, especially when I first got saved. I used to go from one mountaintop experience to the next. In the middle of the one, I would just look at the dirt in front of me. You go to church on Sunday and you get boosted up. I'm gonna hope in Jesus. And then you know, Monday you're looking at the dirt because you've got class and you've got work and whatever. And then comes home fellowship group on Tuesday, and oh, you're back on a mountaintop. And then Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Oh, there's youth on Friday, so I was back up again. And then, you know, Saturday, well, men's breakfast, and then no, down again. And you just start feeling, am I doing something wrong? Start feeling, am I even a Christian? Why can't I be a Christian the whole time? Why do I only feel these feelings and set my hopes so effectively on Christ when someone's busy telling me to do it? So I made an appointment with my pastor, and I asked him that exact question, and he explained to me that my whole philosophy was wrong. The idea that this was just going to happen. Hope is just something that happens to me. I was just hoping it would kick in at some point. And he said, no, it's a discipline. It's a skill. It's hard work. There's effort involved. You need to train your mind to place your hope on Jesus. And that's exactly what Peter's telling us to do in this verse. And he's telling us how. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. So he gives us two methods of hope. There are two requirements. And incidentally, these are the same two requirements for passing your driver's license too. Be prepared and be sober. That's what he says. So the first one, be prepared. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. This translation is a rendering of a Greek phrase, and maybe your version translates it this way. Girding the loins of your mind. Anyone have that in the Bible that they're using? Girding the loins of your mind. I think the New American Standard uses that. What does to gird mean? Well, gird is a word we don't use it a lot these days, but it means to strap up or to tie up. And then loins are your inner thighs. So you're asking, why is Peter talking about my inner thighs? Well, any lady here would tell you that you don't go to gym or to work or, you know, work in the garden in an ankle-length dress. You're not going to do physical labor in an ankle-length dress. You put on some pants, right? Well, in those days, everybody wore ankle-length robes, even the men. So when it came time to fight in battle, or if it came time to do physical labor or to run a race or anything like that, what they first had to do is they had to tuck up these robes. They didn't have jeans. They had to wear their robes. So they would take up the end and they would tuck it under their belt, all of the ends, and they would lift it up and it would expose their legs, kind of making a makeshift miniskirt, as it were. And so this would expose their legs so that they could move more freely and they could do work. So this just became a normal expression in the Greek language that meant get ready for work. We have a very similar one in English. We say, roll up your sleeves. Roll up your sleeves. You see, that phrase would make no sense to them. They're like, who cares about your sleeves when your legs are in a dress? So that's what this means. Roll up your sleeves, the sleeves of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. And that's why the ESV translated, prepare your mind for action. Get ready. So very simply, that tells us hope is effort. It's work. You need to roll up the sleeves of your mind if you're going to really properly set your hope in Jesus Christ. Why? Well, it's because we're earthly people. We live on earth. It's okay, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, we have material bodies, we live in a material world, and so our thoughts and our hope run very naturally downhill like water to our possessions, our material possessions, and systems here on earth, because that's just natural. We're earthly people. But hope needs to set itself in heaven. So how does that work? Well, it doesn't just evaporate like water. No, you have to pump it up there with the sheer force of your mind, with your will. And that's why Peter says, prepare your minds for action. You see, hope is not a feeling. Hope happens in the brain. It's a process of the will, and you're in control of it. You turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. You know that, maybe you don't know this, dogs don't train themselves. Not sure if you've ever figured that out, if you have a dog. They don't train themselves. Something as simple as taking your Labrador for a walk is a battle of the wills, if it's untrained. You've got to force that thing down the street. You've got to keep the leash tight. You've got to reprimand it the whole time and drag it and say, no, we're going where I want to go. I'm the boss. And he's like, but there's a pile of something to smell, and there's a fire hydrant I want to look at, and there's a bag of refuge to open up, and there's other dogs I need to talk to, and it's just going all over the place. Now, you could say, well, I'm just going to let my dog lead me. And you would still be there now, no matter when you started, and the rest of your life you're going to be gallivanting from one pile of refuse to the next, wherever your dog fancies to go. That's just not how it works. You need to train it to stay with you, or you need to force it to stay with you until it's trained. The same with your thought life. It's exactly the same way with your thinking. If your mind is undisciplined and your thinking is undisciplined, your thoughts start leading you around. They start dragging you wherever they want to go. You need to learn to force your thoughts on track and train them and be in control of them and subdue them. So Philippians 4:8 tells us this. Paul, writing to the Philippian church, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, what? Think about these things. Think on these things. He gives a list of things that you should force your mind to dwell on. And the very first one is truth. Whatever is true. Now, the way this looks in your everyday life is this. You're a mother or a wife, you're at home, your husband's out at a meeting. If it's an elders meeting, it's going on 2-3 hours longer than you thought every time. And so you start worrying. And you start thinking, well, my child, you know, I sent my child on the camp, and I sent him with a cell phone, and now he hasn't phoned. Maybe the bus went over the mountain. Or yeah, it's raining outside. Maybe my husband on the way home skidded and crashed, and he's just sitting there. And you know, you start thinking of those things. You start visualizing them. And all the bad thoughts, all the bad possibilities start going through your mind, and you're focusing on them, and still eventually they become a reality to you. And you start worrying. And there's anxiety, and you might have a panic attack, and you feel it in your gut, and you start calling people, and they don't know, and then you call somebody else, and all along there was just no reception where your child was camping. Or your husband stopped off to buy some flowers at 11:30 at night. Who knows? The point is he comes home late, and now you've let your mind go into this whole reality, and you're in a state. That's exactly like letting your dog take you for a walk all over the neighborhood. You need to control your thoughts. You need to think about what is true. It's exactly the same thing to stay away from sin. Think on what is honorable. Don't focus your mind on all the sordid stuff that's out there in the world. That the media just pumps at us. And you watch a movie or a TV program, or there's a certain type of humor, and you just fill your life with that, and eventually it becomes part of your thinking. No, you need to be in control. You need to think about the things that are true and honorable and pure and commendable, things of excellence, things worthy of praise. Now, you might think, but I can't control my thoughts. They're just my thoughts. They just happen. Well, that's not strictly true. I mean, you can't control a thought popping into your head. I'll grant you that. But you can make sure it doesn't breed there and make a nest. You know, the past few mornings, every morning I wake up and I go outside, and there's about 100 or so bees, and they're on my garage light. I don't know why. They love my garage light. They want to start something there, so they're on there. Well, I can't stop them from being there, but I can give them a little theology lesson from Genesis 2 on the human authority to subdue the planet. So I go out there with my hose pipe, and I explain to them who's boss and who's on the top of the food chain according to God's word, and I chase them away. Well, I don't hurt them or anything. I spray them. And they disappear. And they're gone. And then the next day, they're back. They're just not getting the lesson. That's okay. Theology can be tough to grasp sometimes, and I have to show them again. Well, this morning when I woke up, they weren't there. See, they got the message. Now, or they've gone to the backyard and I haven't checked there yet. Getting reinforcements. I don't know. The point is this. You can't stop thoughts popping into your head, but you can stop them making a nest there. You need to chase them out. You need to fill your mind with the theology of Scripture. You need to fill your mind with true thoughts about God. So what would you do if you thought, well, my child has been away now and they haven't called me and they said they would call me? Well, instead of filling your mind with things that are not true, things that you don't know, all these weird scenarios that you're concocting, you fill your mind with truth about Scripture. From Scripture about God, that He is powerful, that He's able to protect people, that He's sovereign, that He's in control of things, and that just because your child's out of cell phone reception doesn't mean he's out of God's reception, and that God is there and can protect your child, and anything that happens to your child is God's will, and He's there all along, and He will give you and your child grace to get through it. And as you're filling your mind with those things, you know what happens? You get peace. Your anxiety level goes down. That's why by prayer and supplication you make your request known of God. Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication make your request known of God. And what will happen? The peace that surpasses understanding will guard your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." See, that verse is saying that the battle here is not one of flesh and blood, it's in the mind. It's of thoughts, it's of opinions, it's of arguments, of strongholds, of an agenda that the world is sending out to us. It's those things. That's where the battle's happening. And we need to learn to take every thought captive. And it's referring not only to the thoughts that are in your mind and your actual thinking, but the very system of thought, the very arguments that are coming, the schools of thought out there. You need to take them captive to obey the word of Jesus Christ. So when you hear about an instance of crime, for example, instead of playing the scenario over and over how, well, one day that's going to happen to me, only it's going to happen worse, and maybe I've got the solution, maybe I should just leave, or whatever it is, instead of going down that road, focus your thoughts. Choose to set your hope on the grace that will come to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope on something true that will never let you down. But it is a choice in your mind. This isn't just optimism, pessimism. It's not, is the glass half full, is the glass empty? Well, it's definitely not full if it's half full, and then it's not completely full, and you go down that hole. It's got nothing to do with that. This is about setting your hope somewhere. This is about finding a well of living water and forgetting about the half-empty glass. Choosing to put your hope in Jesus Christ. And so that's the first requirement for hope. Be prepared. Know that it's coming. Take control of your thoughts. The second one is be sober. Be sober. This is actually a helpful tip for almost anything. You need to be sober. Verse 13, "Therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded." Maybe your version just translates it sober. In order to set your hope where it belongs, you will need clear, focused thinking. It's not under the influence of anything. There's a reason why airline pilots aren't allowed to drink alcohol. Because they have to think clearly. They have to be sharp. They have to be alert all the time. Now, this verse doesn't refer only to alcohol, by the way. It's being sober-minded. It just means not being under the influence of anything. And there are a lot of things that people use these days to dull their consciences, to cloud their thinking. Not only booze, but also entertainment. Amusement. You know what the word amusement means? To muse means to think about something, right? Amusement means to not think about something. That's what it means. When you sit down in front of the TV, you turn it on. Why? Because you want to forget your day. You just don't want to think about life. You want to escape into this fictional world where bad things happen to other people and there's always a resolution at the end. And you just don't want to think about your family situation that needs your attention, or the problems at work that you're having, or this health issue you just found out about, so you just watch a movie. Or you get on your bike and go for a ride, or a jog, or whatever your hobby is. You invest your time in hobbies and amusement and entertainment and frivolity. You go to all these parties, and yes, people use booze to do the same thing. They get drunk so that they don't have to think about their problems. He just says, snap out of it. You need to be sober. Sober up. You need to have clear thinking. Now, let me. I'm not saying all of those things are wrong per se. If I mention something I saw on the news, aha, you watch TV. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not saying throw out your TV, although that's never bad advice. But the point is, don't use any of those things as a substitute for clear thinking. Don't be under the influence of them. Don't use them to dull your thinking process. And if there's anything in your life that dulls your thinking process so that you can, so that you can't effectively set your hope on Jesus Christ, you do need to get rid of that, whatever it is. Romans 12 verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul's saying, don't be conformed to the world. The world is lulling you into sleep. It's dulling your thinking. Through all the opiates of TV and entertainment and sensual pleasures and work and hobbies and whatever it is. So practically, what can I do? Just try turning off the television. You know what it's like, how it just sucks you in and watch something that you would never have watched anyway, but it was on? Like a magnet, like a moth to the flame. You're like, oh, it's on. And then you just stare at it for the next 4 hours or whatever it is. That's not... I mean, if you want to watch something, plan it and say, right, it's a half an hour program. I'm going to mute during the commercials. I'm going to turn it on. And as soon as the program's over, I'm going to turn it off. That's why load shedding, by the way, is such a blessing from God. Marriages are going to be saved because of load shedding. People are forced to talk to each other. Oh, what are you doing here? Watching the same program? We're married. Let's talk about something. You need to learn to take control. You need to learn to sober up. Get rid of these things that are lulling your thinking. So Donald Whitney, in his book, The Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, the book that the Rough Diamond men's group are working through on Saturdays, he has a chapter in there on silence, the discipline of silence. And he gives some practical examples there. And one of the simple ones is what he calls minute retreats. Minute retreats. So he says, if you are at a robot and it's taking a long time, you know, turn off the radio. Sit in silence. Harder if you have kids, but let's say you're alone at the robot. In your car, you turn off the radio, you sit in silence, and you choose. You plan. When this happens, I'm going to spend those 30 seconds to a minute or whatever it is to think about something profitable. Peter would say, think about Jesus. Think about the hope that's coming. Don't think about the meeting that you're going to. Think about the meeting with Jesus at the end of your life. And take these minute retreats. Plan time during your day. Plan every few hours or so. You just take a 1 minute break from whatever you're doing. Set your watch alarm or whatever it is and take 1 minute of silence. Not just sit in silence, but to think about something and to use it profitably to train your thoughts. And you do that enough times and you will have great control over your thinking. You'll be able to set your hope on the things to come. So what does this look like after you do this? Let's say you buy it. I want to set my hope on Jesus Christ and the grace that He'll bring at His revelation. I've prepared my mind. I've rolled up the sleeves. I know this is going to take some work. I'm going to have to train my thoughts. I'm going to have to get control of them. I'm going to have to start speaking to myself. Not like that. You know what I mean? Start telling myself what to think rather than listening to my thoughts and doing what they say. And now I'm going to take time out and carve out some silent time and focus on truth. How will my life change? What does someone look like when they're doing this effectively? There's a book that was written about 350 years ago. John Fox compiled an account of Christians who were martyred for their cause. And in there's a testimony of two English Protestants, Jerome Russell and Alexander Kennedy. They were tried for their biblical belief in the gospel, grace by faith alone. And at their trial, they gave an excellent defense from Scripture explaining why they believe this, but their accusers prevailed, and they were sentenced to death. That was the jurisprudence of the day. If you were branded a heretic and you believed the wrong thing about God, which they weren't, they were believing the right thing, but you were sentenced to death. And they didn't mess around. The execution was scheduled for the next day. So that night, they were locked in their prison cell, these two young men, waiting execution the next day. And Fox records what happened. The morning of the next day, they wake up, and Alexander, who was only 18 years old, started showing some signs of fear. not unusual, right? He's about to be burnt alive at the stake. That's how he's going to be executed. He starts looking scared. So his friend Jerome uses these words to encourage him. Brother, fear not. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The pain that we are to suffer is short and shall be light, but our joy and our consolation shall never have an end. Let us therefore strive to enter into our Master and Savior's joy by the same straight way which he hath taken before us. Death cannot hurt us, for it is already destroyed by him for whose sake we are now going to suffer. And then John Fox ends the account with these words. When they arrived at the fatal spot, they both kneeled down and they prayed for some time, after which, being fastened to the stake and the kindling lighted, they cheerfully resigned their souls into the hands of him who gave them, in full hope of an everlasting reward in the heavenly mansions. That is how hope helps. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are moved at the thought of meeting Jesus Christ at his revelation, whether it's him coming today or in our lifetime, or whether us passing away from this temporal world into glory and meeting him there. We cannot wait. We set our hope fully on what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross that day on Calvary, that you were satisfied by that, that you look at us and see only his righteousness. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not know you in that way, I pray that you would work in their heart. We believe that you have power to grant them conviction of their sin, that they would hate their sin and want to turn away from it and realize their powerlessness to do so without you, and that you would grant them faith in you. And as they trust you and put all of their hope in you, you will save them from their sins, that they can live an overcoming life, as all of us can, by setting our hope on the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is to come. And we pray these things through his name. Amen.